Lord, in your presence, there will be no words that we'll be able to say other than hallelujah. Because when we see you, everything will be different. Everything that we imagined about you and the place that you're taking us will be completely and utterly a shock to us. A beautiful, wonderful, spiritual, joyful shock to us. And so, God, we'll be speechless. And we pray, God, that today, this morning, while we're in this place, that you would speak to us and that our hearts would be, and our minds would be speechless also, even in this place, God, that we would just listen, that we would hear your voice. And Lord, I know personally that the things that I'll share this morning, although they're mostly information as we look at these years between the testaments, God, even in the midst of that, your spirit can take the truths of those things and you can begin to formulate an understanding in our hearts of as we prepare to hear the gospel message. And so, God, I pray that our hearts would be still before you and that you would speak, that you would teach us things that we can only know by your spirit, and you'd prepare our hearts. We pray this, Lord, in your precious name. And, oh, Lord, by the way, I pray that you would bless our Dominican team while they're now in the midst of their great outreach there in the Dominican Republic. I pray, God, that you would bless them with not only physical but spiritual strength, and that everything that they say and everything that they do would be empowered by the Spirit to hit the mark and to be able to reach hearts, and that many would come into the kingdom because of that. And I pray also, Lord, for our Jamaica team who are now beginning to make their way back here, God, that you'd bless them with a journey that is especially joyful as they talk with each other about the things they watched you do in Jamaica. I pray, God, that you'd bring them back safely. And I pray also for Sarah as she's in Morocco, Lord, that you would continue to bless her as she serves you by just being a great witness among the people that you've sent her to, God. Bless every one of our missionaries, wherever they are, whatever they're doing this morning. We bless your holy name, and we look forward to hearing your voice. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Good morning to you this morning. Good to see you. We have a number from our midst this morning that are serving the Lord, sent out by not just this church, but the Lord himself to do incredible things. So I'm excited. Been an interesting morning this morning. You noticed a little bit of it when the screens went dead. AirPlay has died. I guess all the air went out of its play. And so we couldn't do the lyrics, but that just seemed to be one thing that happened today. I got up this morning, got on my motorcycle, run off to church, and my horn started honking and wouldn't stop, and then the motorcycle shut off. And fortunately, I was down at the bottom of my driveway, and it started back up, and I drove it back in and thought, I'll take the truck, until I looked at the truck, and the bottom half of the front left tire was flat, almost flat anyway. So it's been an interesting morning as making our way here. But I'm glad that you're here this morning, and I just trust the Lord will do something wonderful among us. Did you get the handouts this morning? Okay. Some of them. One last thing. We're studying the 400 silent years this morning, so I want to emphasize to please silent your phones. And as we take a look at this time, interesting time. I was talking to Mom yesterday, and I said, do you remember ever going to church and hearing a message on the 400 silent years? And she said, you know, I don't believe that I have. I remember one man sharing a few things or some things about the 400 silent years, but I don't remember a sermon about it. And I said, in my 71 years, I don't remember ever hearing a sermon on the 400 silent years. So that may say a couple of things. Maybe it's not important, so maybe that's why it's not talked about so much. But however, I think that it is. But the other thing is, it takes. There's a lot that happened during that time, and mostly as pastors and you as teachers, we would prefer just studying the Word and not the information that happens that's apart from the Bible. And so I'm a little bit nervous about that this morning, because I recognize that what I'm going to share, although there will be, we'll be relating it to Scripture, an awful lot of it will be information. And the information, I'm hopeful, will be helpful as we move into the book of Matthew, because things changed dramatically from the time the Old Testament stopped until the New Testament began. And so those are the things that we'll be looking at as we go through this morning. In our last study together 2 weeks ago, we took a trip through the 39 books of the Old Testament, reviewing our 19-year verse-by-verse study from a distance. We backed off of it for a bit so we could look down at it from a distance so we could see how the story makes its way through the Bible, because indeed it is one story. It was the true biblical account of the creation from nothing of all things by the only God, who is all-powerful, eternal, all-knowing, completely holy, and who has all authority over the heavens and the earth. And he made everything for his glory and his pleasure. And we found out that he was the singular God who by his nature is plural, by his name Elohim, who is the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And it's also the true story of humankind as God's plan begins to unfold for him redeeming lost people who now have been infected by sin. And so the Old Testament began with that creation account. And I gave you this morning one of your accounts as the flow of the Old Testament scripture. I just have you notice it this morning. This week, as I looked over that little sheet that I gave you last week that just had the captions words on it, I thought, you know, I think I want you to have more than that. So I still kept it on one sheet with a whole lot smaller print, but added some more information so that you can see the flow with enough information to be dangerous as you witness and as you share what you know about the Word of God. And so you can take a look at that in your times of preparing and just concentrating on the Word. Also, in your handout, you received 44 messianic prophecies of Jesus from the Old Testament. This came from Rose Publishing, and there's actually 300 prophecies in the Old Testament about Jesus, but here's 44 very prominent ones. And some of these I used as I was sitting at a banquet table one day, and there were some Jewish people around the table, and one man said, "Where does it say in the Old Testament anything about Jesus?" Well, I knew some of these things, and I'm giving them now to you, but the Bible talks a lot about Jesus in the Old Testament, and so this will give you some ammunition to be able to share with those that you might have an opportunity to share with who are Jewish. And then also, on the back side of that page is types or pictures of Christ throughout the Old Testament. And throughout the whole Old Testament, some of the things that are just things, we think that's all they are, is just that. But they were more than that. They were introducing the concepts, the things that Jesus would do in the New Testament. And so as you walk through those, you can see those, how they fit into the New Testament. They were pictures of Christ in the Old and fulfilled in the New Testament. Because the Old Testament is a book that pointed completely toward Jesus. Jesus is the fulfillment of the Old Testament. And so those will be, I hope, will be valuable to you as you study and as you witness to your friends. One of the things that I find interesting about the Old Testament is that it was written over a period of approximately 1,000 years. Now, maybe you think it was longer than that, but really it was 1,000-year period of time that it was actually written. Of course, the events were much wider than that, but it was written during 1,000 years. Moses, under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, penned the first five books, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, which are called the books of the law or the Torah, during the 40 years of wandering before entering the promised land after the Exodus. And so around 1445 to 1405, Moses is writing these books by the Holy Spirit, writing about things that had occurred much before his lifetime began. He recorded the words by the Spirit about creation, about the fall of man, about the flood, about the nations, the patriarchs, and the beginnings of Jacob or Israel's family in Egypt. Some of those events can't be precisely dated because though God created time, we saw that 2 weeks ago, the Bereshith sheath, meaning the first place, though God created time, there were no calendars at that time. He didn't create it and then offer a calendar. People say, hey, keep track of stuff. And so it's hard to date all of those things because of that. We can pretty much begin accurate dating from the time of Abraham, approximately 2000 BC. The Bible does record the ages of the central characters of biblical history before Abraham, and many, such as a man by the name of James Usher in the 15 and 1600s, an Archbishop of Ireland, is ridiculed today because he took the dating of all of those patriarchs and placed them in line and said, well, if this is the date of all of these, how long these people lived, he calculated that creation happened in 4004 BC. And of course, today in the world that we live in, he is largely ridiculed for that understanding. But it really was based on Scripture as he could see it. I can't tell you for sure what day God created the heavens and the earth. I don't know what year it was as he started time. I don't know what it is. I do believe that Usher's dating is closer to the truth than the billions of years espoused by today's biblical critics. That's my belief. They interpret the history of the world discounting God's ability to whisper into creation from nothing light and mountains and seas and stars and vegetation and animals and human beings, all in their maturity, looking as though they had been on earth or in the heavens for eons of time. And I don't need to, nor do I want to take my time arguing with them about those things, but I do believe that one day the historic understanding of God's word will be vindicated, and there will be a lot of smart people humbled for passing by what I see to be so obvious in Scripture. So the Old Testament, all 39 books of it, was written over a period of about 1,000 years, from 1445 to 430 BC, covering events which took place much earlier. Now, the New Testament books, all 27 of them, were written over a period of only one lifespan. I was thinking about that this week. I was thinking of how young my mom is. But just almost in the time that she has lived, all of the New Testament writers completed the Old Testament. Now, it wasn't the same time. She wasn't alive back in biblical days. But in terms of length of time, the length of time of her life is about the same length of time that it took to write all the New Testament books. It covers the physical history from 4 BC to 95 AD. And of course, by way of prophecy, its coming history continues throughout all eternity. Malachi's prophecies record the last words of the Lord to his people through the prophets before the New Testament opens up as recorded in the Gospels. Between the Old Testament and the New Testament writings, there's a period of about 400 years called the 400 Silent Years. This title is not a biblical title. It's a descriptive title, after the fact. God never said that he would stop speaking for 400 years through his prophets. Also, God didn't stop speaking because he was mad at people. In fact, on the contrary, during the 400 silent years, God in his love fulfilled the prophecies given, especially through the prophet Daniel, that would make way for his son's incarnation as fully God and fully man to take away the sins of the world and establish his kingdom that will never end. If we were to read through the book of Malachi and then go right into the Gospel of Matthew, we would find confusing political conditions, unfamiliar factions, strange religious institutions, and a complex religious hierarchy. We would wonder about words such as Pharisees, Sadducees, Herodians, synagogues, scribes, the Sanhedrin, the Samaritans, the gospel, not to mention a brand new culture and language permeating the New Testament world. When we left the book of Malachi, 70 years of Babylonian captivity for the Hebrews was over. They were back in their land in Judea and in Jerusalem. Once again, now they are known by one name, Israel. Remember, they were divided for a while. And Israel was the northern kingdom, Judah the southern kingdom. But now they're back in the land and it's one nation. It's what God always wanted it to be in terms of that. He only saw them as one people. And so now they were known once again as Israel. Though they were back, they were still under the benevolent power of the Persian Empire. The temple had been restored, though not in the grandeur of Solomon's day. Their Aaronic priesthood, that means the priest that came from Moses' brother Aaron, which that's the way God established the priesthood to be. As we left the Old Testament, the Aaronic priesthood was in charge of leading the people in sacred religious rites according to the law of Moses. Though their religious rites were being practiced, Malachi told us that God had seen the thinness of their faith. They were neglecting their tithes. They were offering unworthy animal sacrifices, which God said was dishonoring him. They were violating their marriage vows through easy divorce and remarriage to pagan women. The priests themselves were corrupt and had departed from the law in practice and in teaching. God was especially perturbed that the priests taught, "Everyone who does evil is good in the eyes of the Lord, and that God delights in them." And yet Malachi ends with God promising to purge and cleanse his people, to make his faithful his jewels, and spare them as a father spares his own son who serves him. He also promised to send them an Elijah, the prophet, before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. That's the day that God would judge the heavens and the earth. Since Israel was under Persian rule, they had no king from the line of David ruling over them. Everyone knew who that king would be if they were a sovereign nation. Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi all identified a man by the name of Zerubbabel as the royal prince of that day. Certainly he was the prominent Davidic prince leading the effort to rebuild the temple. Had they been a sovereign nation, he would have been the king from David's line. This was a time when there seemed to be no political or religious factions among them. But they were weak-faithed and depending on outward formalism in their attempt to satisfy God. And so that's how we left the Old Testament. When we begin our study in Matthew, we'll find a completely different world. Persia has all but disappeared, and Rome is now the dominant power over all the earth. The language of captivity was Aramaic, which most of the common people spoke, including Jesus as he appears on the scene. But now most people around the world are speaking the language of commerce, which is Greek. The Roman legions have spread throughout the length and breadth of the civilized world. Palestine is still a puppet state, but now of Rome. The Jews never did regain their sovereignty. But now there is a king on the throne, but he's not a king from Jacob's line. He's a king from Esau's line. How terrible was that? Esau was Edom, or the Idumeans in that day. And this man's name was Herod the Great, evil and wicked. Ruthless. Furthermore, the high priests who now sit in the seat of religious authority in the nation are no longer from the line of Aaron. They can't trace their descendancy back. Rather, they are hired priests to whom the office is sold as political patronage. The temple is still the center of Jewish worship, although the building has been partially destroyed and rebuilt about a half a dozen times since the close of the Old Testament. But now the synagogues have sprung up in every Jewish city. They seem to be the center of Jewish life, even more than the temple. At this time, the religious leadership of Israel was split into three major parties. Two of them, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, were much more prominent than the third. The smallest group was the Essenes. They could hardly be designated a party. However, in our lifetime, or at least in my lifetime, the Essenes have risen in who we understand that they were. Because in 1947, a little Arab boy taking care of sheep happened to go into a cave and he saw some pottery And it was broken open. Inside the pottery were some scrolls, ancient scrolls. You see, the Essenes were people that had left the cities and gone out to live out in the place far away from the culture that was going more and more sinful. And they didn't want to be a part of it. And so they had buried scrolls in the caves. And these are the Dead Sea Scrolls. I got to see some of those a couple of years ago. And what a incredible privilege that was, just to look down at these little parchment pieces that are that bear witness to how God has protected his word throughout all the centuries. And the scribes also had gained prominence as religious attorneys, not just copiers of scripture. So what happened in these 400 so-called silent years after the last of the inspired prophets spoke and before the first of the New Testament writers began? Paul, writing to the Christians in Galatia, in Galatians 4:4, explains, he says, "When the time had fully come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law." This verse tells us that God was at work during the 400 silent years, preparing the world stage to receive his Son, the promised Messiah. Sometimes we think of the 400 silent years as a time that God just took a vacation, and he went off someplace and chilled for 400 years because he was disgusted with the people, and so there was no message from heaven. But that wasn't it at all. God had given the messages he wanted to give, and now he was at work, as he always is, even today, working his plan through the centuries, and in this case, preparing for his Son to come into the world. So what happened after Malachi finished his book and the canon, or 39 books of the Old Testament, were completed around 430 BC, which is where we left Malachi? I like what several biblical scholars have noted. During this 400-year time period, God rearranged the scenes of history, much as a stage crew will rearrange the stage sets after the curtain has fallen. And when the curtain rises again, there's an entirely brand new setting. A little over 2 years ago, our studies took us to Daniel's prophecy. Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were young boys who were kidnapped and taken from Jerusalem by the Babylonians in 605 BC and taken to Babylon to be raised up in Nebuchadnezzar's court as wise counselors. Nebuchadnezzar had a dream of a great image made up of a head of gold, chest and arms of silver, belly and thighs of bronze, legs of iron, and feet of iron and clay. I gave you a picture of that on those weeks that we were in Daniel's prophetic book. The Lord had Daniel interpret Nebuchadnezzar's dream, telling him that these were the major world powers that would follow his reign. Nebuchadnezzar was the head of gold. Again, it was around 605 BC when this dream was seen. The identity of each of the following nations represented its part of Nebuchadnezzar's statue. But they were unknown. Those nations were unknown at that time who they would be. In fact, two of those nations didn't yet exist. The God who knows everything throughout all the span of eternity, ahead of time, reveals his plan. 200 years in this case, before these nations even exist, he knows who they are and exactly how they will come to power. Daniel 2:48 tells us, "Then the king promoted Daniel and gave him many gifts, and he made him ruler of the whole over the whole province of Babylon and chief administrator over all the wise men of Babylon." It was Babylon under Nebuchadnezzar, the head of gold, also represented in Daniel chapter 7, 1 through 4, as a lion that had taken the Jews of Judah and Jerusalem into captivity. It was the Medo-Persians who were the chest and the arms of silver that wrestled the world power away from the Babylonians. Daniel had seen the Medo-Persians as a bear who was higher on one side than on the other, signifying the division between the Medes and the Persians, with the Persians, the predominant ones, the higher side of that bear. In Daniel chapter 8, 1 through 7, Daniel had another vision, and this one portrayed the Medo-Persian Empire as a ram with two horns. One was larger than the other, again representing Persia as stronger and more enduring than the Medes, which they were. Eventually, the Persians took over the Medes, and it became just the Persian Empire. It was the Persians under Cyrus that released the Jews to go back to their homeland in 538 BC. During the 400 silent years, the rest of the nations of the statue of Nebuchadnezzar took their preordained turn in power. And that's what happens during this period of time, during that 400 silent years. While Persia was at its strongest, another power was developing in the area of the Black Sea, in Macedonia, which we now know as the Grecian Empire. Philip of Macedon, who was a great warrior, was making a name for himself and was becoming the head of a rival empire to this great world empire of Persia. Philip was assassinated, most believed, by the Medo-Persians. But Philip had a young son named Alex. We know him as Alexander the Great. When he was growing up, his dad Philip didn't really see much hope for him because Alexander was a bookworm. He liked to read a lot. In fact, he didn't really care for the outdoors at all. He liked to stay inside and read. And so Philip helped his son, and he said, "I better get him a tutor, someone that can help him to grow into the kind of man I want him to be." And so a tutor by the name of Aristotle helped Alexander become great and understand wise things. When Alexander was 19 years old, his dad was assassinated. This did something inside of young Alexander. He decided, "I'm going to take vengeance on my father's enemies." And Alexander the Great took the banner of spreading Greek culture and Greek victory around the world, beginning with the Medo-Persian Empire, who he conquered in 330 BC. When he did that, it was a tremendous battle which entirely altered the course of history. Alexander was 20 years old. The center of world power then shifted farther west into Greece, and the Grecian Empire was born. A year after that historic battle, Alexander the Great led his armies down into Syria, into the Syrian world, toward Egypt. And on the way, he planned to lay siege to the city of Jerusalem. I'll remind you of a story that I told you a few weeks back that was recorded by the Jewish historian Josephus. As the victorious armies of the Greeks approached the city, word was brought to the Jews in Jerusalem that Alexander's army was on the way. The high priest at that time, who was a godly old man by the name of Jaddai, who, by the way, is mentioned in Nehemiah, took the sacred writings of Daniel the prophet and, accompanied by a host of other priests, dressed in white garments, went forth and met Alexander some distance outside the city. Alexander left his army and walked by himself over to where these priests were standing. When he met them, he told the high priest that he had a vision the night before in which God had shown him an old man robed in a white garment who would show him something of great significance about himself. According to the account, the high priest then opened the prophecies of Daniel and read them to Alexander. In the prophecies, Alexander was able to see the predictions that Greece would become that notable goat with the horn on his forehead, which represented he himself, Alexander. In Daniel 8:5, and that he would be the one who would come from the west and smash the power of the Medo-Persians and conquer the world. Alexander was so overwhelmed by the accuracy of this prophecy and over the course of it and by the fact that it spoke about himself, that he promised that he would save Jerusalem and he would not lay siege to them. And he sent the high priest back with honors, and he also promised the high priest that in their seventh year, their year of Sabbath, tribute would not be exacted from them. Within 10 years, Alexander the Great controlled the entire known world, all of it, from Egypt to Syria, Asia Minor, Asia, all the way to India. When he was 29 years of age, he ruled the world, and yet he was bored because there were no more worlds to conquer. 2 years later, he died in Babylon of a drunken stupor. He died as a washed-up drunk. He owned and controlled the world, but he was unfulfilled and completely miserable. While he was dying, they asked him, "To whom shall we give your kingdom?" And Alexander said, "Give it to the strong." Now Alexander had four strong generals, one named Cassander, one named Lysimachus, another Ptolemy, and one named Seleucus. The kingdom was divided into four sections under those four generals. Cassander got Macedonia and Greece, but he also murdered Roxana, Alexander's widow, and their son, Alex the Fourth. Lysimachus took Asia Minor and Thrace. Seleucus took Asia, including Syria, and Ptolemy took Egypt. Now, these may seem like incidental historical facts to us and have nothing to do with what we're looking at here as we're looking at these silent years, but actually they do. Why do we care that Alexander's empire was divided into four pieces during the 400 silent years? We wouldn't, except that in Daniel chapter 8, verse 5, 200 years earlier, Daniel had seen not only the notable goat, which was Greece, and the large horn in the goat's forehead, which was Alexander, but he had also seen the large horn break, which signified Alexander's death, and four small horns rising up to take pieces of the Greek Empire. Those small horns represented these generals of Alexander dividing up the kingdom. For many years, there were contentious rivalries within that four-way split of Alexander's kingdom as they tried to determine who was the stronger and who actually would rule the world as Alexander did. The main rivalry took place between the kings of the north, that's the Seleucid kings or the Syrian kings, and the kings of the north, and then the kings of the south, the Ptolemaic kings, the Egyptian kings. But sandwiched in between Egypt and Syria is this little slice of real estate, which has always been the brunt of everybody's problems. And so as these two nations were battling back and forth year after year, as recorded in Daniel 11, it was always at the cost of Israel that stood between those nations. Daniel 11 was written 200 years ahead of time, and yet it so precisely describes this time that the kings in the north and the kings of the south were fighting against each other. During this time, Grecian influence was becoming strong in Palestine. A party arose among the Jews called the Hellenists, who were very eager to bring Grecian culture and thought into the nation and to liberalize some of the Jewish laws, the laws that were given at Mount Sinai. This forced a split between two major parties. There were those who were strong Hebrew nationalists who wanted to preserve everything according to the Mosaic order. They resisted all of the foreign influences that were coming in to disrupt the old Jewish ways. This party became known as the Pharisees. The word Pharisee means to separate. And so they wanted to separate from the cultures that was coming in, especially the Hellenists, as they were bringing the Greek culture in. They wanted to keep themselves separate from that, insisting on preserving their traditions. They grew stronger and stronger, becoming more legalistic and rigid in their requirements until they became the target for some of the most scorching words that Jesus ever spoke. They had become religious hypocrites, keeping the outward form of the law, but completely violating its spirit. On the other hand, the Hellenists, the Greek lovers, became more and more influential in the politics of the land. They formed the party that was known in the New Testament days as the Sadducees. They were the liberals. They were the ones who not only wanted to liberalize everything, but wanted really Judah to change its whole posture concerning the law of God. They turned away from the strict interpretation of the law, and they became the rationalists of their day, ceasing to believe in the supernatural in any way. You know, as I look through these things, history repeats itself, doesn't it? We live in a day where we have both of those. We have those that have a tendency to, I mean, even in churches, in the Christian era, those are the churches that become the Pharisees, that want strict law, separation, and they begin to lose the heart and the spirit of what who Christ is and what he was doing. And then we have on the other side, we have those that are the liberals that want to accept everything from the culture and act as though everything is okay to God, even though it violates his revealed word. Interesting how culture repeats itself like that. They turned away from the strict interpretation of the law. They became the rationalists, and they didn't believe in anything supernatural in any way. We're told in the New Testament that they came again and again to the Lord with questions about the supernatural, like, what will happen to a woman who has been married 7 different times in the resurrection? Whose wife will she be? Well, they didn't believe in the resurrection at all. But in these questions, they tried to put Jesus on the spot. And of course, it's hard to put somebody on the spot who knows everything. And so Jesus always put them in their place. But now in the New Testament, we also see these people that are identified as the Samaritans. When the 10 tribes, the northern nation of Israel, were carried away into captivity to Assyria in 722 BC, the kings of Assyria sent from various foreign nations people down into that region that they were taken out of to inhabit their territory. The only ones that were left in that territory were the poor and those fortunate enough to avoid capture in Samaria by the Assyrian armies. These foreigners intermarried with the Israelite population that was still in and around that area. These Samaritans at first worshiped the idols of their own nations, but being troubled with lions, they supposed it was because they had not honored the god of that territory. You see, in that day, people thought gods were territorial. There were different gods for different territories. And so now they're in this place, they brought their idolatrous gods with them, but lions are here, so obviously they need to appeal to the god of this area to get rid of the lions. And so what happened? Well, a Jewish priest was sent to them from Assyria to instruct them in the Jewish religion. They were instructed from the books of Moses, but still retained many of their idolatrous customs. When I read that, I was reminded of a young lady. I used to work for a company called Tektronix in Beaverton, Oregon, and I was a production manager at that time, and I would use opportunities that I had to share faith with the people that worked for me. I had 3 shifts I was responsible for, about 300 people, and so I'd have opportunities to counsel people as they would come into my office about different things, and there was one gal, I don't remember her name now, a young gal, and she was a Native American. And yet she was a Christian. And so as I've talked to her, I realized this confluence of Native American cultic type understanding being mixed together with her minimal understanding of Christianity. And she would say things that were obviously completely inaccurate according to Scripture. And so we had many interesting conversations during that time. But that's what was happening here in Samaria. They brought their idolatry, but they appealed to the local gods. But what they ended up doing was really mixing those things together. And they were confused in their faith. Because the Israelite inhabitants of Samaria had intermingled with the foreigners and adopted their idolatrous religion, Samaritans were generally considered half-breeds and were universally despised by the Jews as we come into the New Testament. The Samaritans built a temple for themselves on Mount Gerizim, which the Samaritans insisted was designated by Moses as the place where the nation should worship. Sanballat, the leader of the Samaritans, established his son-in-law Manasseh as a high priest. The idolatrous religion of the Samaritans thus became perpetuated throughout the years. Samaria became a place of refuge for all the outlaws of Judea. The Samaritans willingly received Jewish criminals and refugees from justice. The violators of the Jewish law and those who had been excommunicated found safety for themselves in Samaria, greatly increasing the hatred which existed between the two nations. The Samaritans believed only that the five books of Moses were the ones that were from God. They rejected the writings of the prophets and all of the Jewish traditions. From these causes rose an irreconcilable difference between them, so that the Jews regarded the Samaritans as the worst race of human beings in the world, and they had no dealings with them. In spite of the hatred between the Jews and the Samaritans, Jesus broke down the barriers between them, preaching the gospel of peace to the Samaritans. You remember the woman at the well who was a Samaritan? Jesus went and spoke to her. And then the apostles later followed his example in Acts chapter 8. This rivalry is reflected all through the New Testament. Also during this time in Egypt, under the reign of one of the Ptolemies, that's the Egyptian kings, the Hebrew scriptures were translated for the first time into another language. In about 284 BC, a group of 70 scholars was called together by the Egyptian king to make a translation of the Hebrew scriptures. Book by book, they translated the Old Testament into Greek. When they finished, it was given the name of the Septuagint, which means 70 because of the number of translators. 70 were called together to make this translation. This became the Greek version of the Hebrew Bible. From it, many of the quotations in the New Testament are derived, and that's why New Testament quotations of Old Testament verses are sometimes in different words, because depends on which translation that they're translating from, and many of them came from the Greek translation. The Septuagint is still in existence today, and it's widely used in various parts of the world, and it's still a very important document. A little later on, in 203 BC, a king named Antiochus the Great came into the power in Syria to the north of Palestine. He captured Jerusalem from the Egyptians and began to reign in Syrian power over all of Palestine. He had two sons, one of whom succeeded him and reigned for only a few years, and when he died, his brother took the throne. This man's name was Antiochus Epiphanes, and he became one of the most vicious and violent persecutors that the Jews had ever known. He's often called the Antichrist of the Old Testament, since he fulfills some of the predictions of Daniel concerning the coming of one who would be the contemptible person and a vile king. And we know him as the Antichrist that will come during the time of the end times. Antiochus IV gave himself the illustrious name Antiochus or Theos Antiochus or Theos Epiphanes, which is, I am God manifest in human flesh. He even had coins minted that said he was the victorious, illustrious one, the God who came down to earth. Nevertheless, some of his own leadership evidently agreed more with the prophecies of Daniel, and they changed two letters in his title from Epiphanes to Epipomes, which means the madman. They themselves saw him as that. His first act was to depose the high priest in Jerusalem, thus ending the long line of succession, beginning with Aaron and his sons, through the many centuries of Jewish life. Onias III was the last of the hereditary line of priests. Antiochus Epiphanes sold the priesthood to Jason, who was not of the priestly line. Jason, in turn, was tricked by his younger brother, Menelaus, who purchased the priesthood and then sold the golden vessels of the temple in order to make up the tribute money. Epiphanes overthrew the God-authorized line of Aaronic priests. Then, and under his reign, the city of Jerusalem and all the religious rites of the Jews began to deteriorate as they came fully under the power of this madman, this Syrian king. In 171 BC, Antiochus invaded Egypt, and once again Palestine was caught in the nutcracker of rivalry. Palestine is the most fought over country in the world, and Jerusalem is the most captured city in all of history. It has been pillaged, ravished, burned, and destroyed more than 27 times in history. While Antiochus was in Egypt, it was reported that he had been killed in battle, and Jerusalem had a party. They rejoiced over it. The people organized a revolt and overthrew Menelaus, the pseudo-priest. When reports reached Antiochus, who was very much alive in Egypt, that Jerusalem was delighted at the report of his death, he organized his armies and swept like a fury back across the land, falling upon Jerusalem with terrible vengeance. He overturned the city, regained his power, and guided by the treacherous Menelaus, intruded into the very holy of holies of the temple itself. Some 40,000 people were slain in 3 days of fighting during this terrible time. When he forced his way into the holy of holies, he destroyed the scrolls of the law. And then, to the absolute horror of the Jews, he took a sow. That, for those of you who aren't farmers, that is a mama pig. He took a sow, a big one, and he barbecued it upon the sacred altar, this defiled animal. With the broth made from the flesh of this unclean animal, he sprinkled everything in the temple, thus completely defiling and violating the sanctuary. It's impossible for us to grasp how horrifying this was to the Jews. They were simply appalled that anything like this could ever happen to their sacred temple. It was that act of defiling the temple, which is referred to by Jesus himself as the desolating sacrilege or the abomination of desolation, which Daniel had predicted and which will happen in the latter days, in the middle of the tribulation period, when the Antichrist himself comes and defiles the temple of the living God. And you can read about that in the book of Revelation around chapter 13. As we know from the New Testament, that still lies in the future. Daniel the prophet had said that the sanctuary would be polluted for 2,300 days, Daniel 8:14. In exact accordance with that prophecy, it was exactly 2,300 days, 6.5 years before the temple was actually cleansed. It was cleansed under the leadership of a man now famous in Jewish history by the name of Judas Maccabeus. He was one of the Hasmonean priestly line who, with his father and 4 brothers, rose up in revolt against the Syrian king. They captured the attention of the Israelites and summoned them to follow him into battle, and in a series of battles in which they were always an overwhelming minority, overthrew the power of the Syrian kings and captured Jerusalem and cleansed the temple. Legend has it, keep in mind this is not written in scripture, but legend has it that there was only one cruse of oil that would light that golden menorah in the temple for one day following the cleansing, which happened on December 25th, by the way. But miraculously, that one little cruse of oil let the candle burn for 8 full days. And that has been celebrated since that time. It's what their holiday that they call Hanukkah, which takes place during our Christmas time. It's also called the Feast of Dedication, the Feast of the Maccabees, or the Festival of Lights. And that was born on that day. And it's celebrated each year in our day for 8 days again during our Christmas season. So in the Hasmonean Jewish revolt, they got control back of the city of Jerusalem. During this time, one of the Hasmonean priests made a league with the rising power in the West, Rome. He signed a treaty with the Senate of Rome, providing for help in the event of a Syrian attack. Though the treaty was made in all earnestness and sincerity, it was this pact which introduced Rome into the picture of the history of Israel. As the battles between the two opposing forces waged hotter and hotter, Rome was watchful. Finally, the governor of Idumea, a man by the name of Antipater and a descendant of Esau, made a pact with 2 other neighboring kings and attacked Jerusalem to try to overthrow the authority of the Hasmonean high priests, those of the Maccabees. This battle raged so fiercely that finally, Pompey, the Roman king, Roman ruler, the Roman general, happened to have an army in Damascus at the time, was besought by both parties to come and help him. One side had a little more money than the other side. So guess which side he sided with? The one with more money. Pompey came down from Damascus, entered the city of Jerusalem, again with terrible slaughter, overthrew the city and captured it for Rome. This was in 63 BC. We're coming to the end of these 400 silent years. From that time on, Palestine was under the authority and power of Rome. Now Pompey and the Roman Senate appointed Antipater as the procurator of Judea, and he in turn made his two sons kings of Galilee and Judea. The son who became king of Judea is known to us as Herod the Great. And we read about him in Matthew chapter 2. We read these words, "Now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, 'Where is he who has been born the king of the Jews?' The temple that had been rebuilt from the Old Testament times after the Babylonian captivity under Zerubbabel, Ezra, and Nehemiah had suffered badly through the years of constant conflicts and simple deterioration over those 500 years. When Herod the Great was in charge of the area of Judea, he decided to build a temple on steroids, really. He took what Solomon did and made it even more grand. Herod began the construction around 19 BC, and it was completed approximately 65 AD, though Herod the Great died shortly after Jesus' birth. I wonder why children killed as Herod tried to rid the world of a coming king. I don't know that I could say that that's exactly why, but I wonder about it. But construction was still going on of this great temple that was called Herod's Temple, even during Jesus' earthly life. In fact, the construction continued until 5 years before Jerusalem was completely destroyed in 70 AD by Titus. And so we have on the scene, as the New Testament begins, we have the Herodians. During the time of Herod, a sect of religious political leaders rose up, and they believed that the Herods were like the Messiah, that they had a Messiah-like ministry among them. In the midst of the Roman rule, they sheltered the Jewish people from Rome, even providing the ever-constructed temple of Herod. And so they began to support everything that Herod did. So as the New Testament opens up, unlike the old landscape, chief priests, high priests, and priests were often appointed by political leaders, sometimes as favors or purchased as almost like franchises. The priesthood had become an aristocracy of privilege rather than a priesthood of servants. The Sanhedrin, first established by concept during Moses' day, a ruling wise body to take the burden off of Moses during the Exodus, had come into great prominence as a court system over the Jews. The Great Sanhedrin, of about 71 people, including the chief priest, resided in the temple, and they met every day to decide civil matters between the people as well as religious matters. There were also smaller Sanhedrins in each of the cities, smaller groups, maybe 5 or 6 for each city. Then there were the Hellenists, those who supported the Greek way. And there were the Herodians, those who trusted in Herod's rule as God's instrument for Jewish peace. I think I already mentioned them. Then there were the scribes, the religious attorneys over Scripture. And then there were the Pharisees, the revered separationists, dogmatic, judgmental, prideful, and attention-seeking religious leaders, conservative, but without the spirit of the law. And then there were the rabbis, the teachers of the Torah, masters over students, the disciplers of the land who would take young men and walk with them for years, instructing them to be rabbis, to teach the people the word of God, the law of God. And then there were the Sadducees, the liberalist religious leaders, the rationalists, who didn't believe in anything supernatural, and yet they're religious leaders. And they didn't believe in the resurrection, and we wonder, what's the point of that? And then there were the Zealots, Jews passionate about the physical overthrow of Rome. And the Essenes, the extreme separationists, who had hid themselves away from society to practice ritual purity and separation from all things that defile. And then there were the publicans, Jewish collectors of Roman taxes, hated by the Jews. They made their living on the backs of their brothers, adding to the taxes of Rome by adding to their own pockets. And these were the factions which were active as the New Testament opens up. In the Old Testament, you never read of a synagogue, only the tabernacle or the temple. Most biblical scholars assume that the Jewish captives during the Babylonian captivity met for studying the law and prayers and encouragement in buildings that we could call synagogues, but they're never mentioned in the Old Testament scripture. Suddenly you come to the New Testament and it's the synagogue of the Jews, or the synagogue in this city or in that city, along with multiple synagogues in the city of Jerusalem, along with the temple. In fact, the Talmud says that there were 480 synagogues in Jerusalem when the second temple was destroyed. So this is a curious recorded religious change from the Old Testament to the New Testament. Meanwhile, the pagan empires around had been deteriorating and disintegrating. Their religions had fallen upon evil days. The people were sick of the polytheism and the emptiness of their pagan faiths. The Jews had gone through times of pressure and had failed in their efforts to reestablish themselves and had given up all hope. There was a growing air of expectancy that the only hope that was left was the coming at last of the promised Messiah. In the East, the Oriental empires had come to the place where the wisdom and knowledge of the past had disintegrated, and they too were looking for something. When the moment came when the star arose over Bethlehem, the wise men of the East, who were looking for an answer to their problems, saw it immediately and came out to seek the one it pointed to. Thus, when the time had fully come, God sent forth his Son. It's amazing how God utilizes history to work out his purposes. He's doing that today, by the way. Hard for us to imagine, isn't it? We would like to advise him sometimes as what he should be doing. But it's interesting how God uses history to work out his purposes. Though we're living in the days that might be termed the silence of God. Certainly God has been silent in terms of speaking through a prophet for almost 2,000 years, or for over 2,000 years. There's been no inspired voice from God. But it's our role to look back, even as they did during those 400 silent years, upon the inspired record and realize that God has already said all that needs to be said through the Old and the New Testament. We can find everything in this book that we need to know about life and about the future and about who God is and how we can be part of his kingdom. God's purposes have not ended for sure. He's working them out as fully now as he did in those days. Just as the world had come to a place of hopelessness then, and the one who would fulfill all their hopes came into their midst, so the world again is facing a time when despair is spreading widely across the earth. Hopelessness is rampant everywhere. And in this time, God is moving to bring fulfillment. All the prophetic words concerning the coming of his Son again into the world to establish his kingdom. How long will it be? How close are we to those days? Who knows? But what God has done in history, he will do again as we approach the end of these silent years. That's the picture the 400 silent years between the Testaments. And so as we begin our Matthew study, it'll be a few weeks before we actually begin that. But when we begin that, this is the backdrop for all of that. And I hope it helps you to understand when we read through all these different sects and all that was going on in that period of time, what that was all about and where they came from. I don't want to stand here and ask, are there any questions? But I won't, because I probably won't know the answers to them. God can be trusted. He can be trusted then, and he can be trusted now. And we are waiting for something. I don't know what you're waiting for, but I know what I'm waiting for. And this morning when my horn beeps and my tire's flat and the words don't work on the screen, I'm saying, come quickly, Lord Jesus. But there are our brothers and sisters throughout the whole world who are going through grave, difficult seasons. Times when it's hard to imagine how anybody could survive or keep their faith because things are so trying, as in the days of Antiochus Epiphanes for the Jewish people. But God is coming. Jesus is coming back. And he's taking us with him to go home to heaven. And his plan of redemption has been in place for 2,000 years now and is still open today. I want to ask you again, if you've not received Christ as Savior, today would be a good day to do that. We don't know the day or the hour that he comes back. But we know that when that day and that hour happens, that ability to make that decision is going to be tremendously more difficult. Because the world is going to go through a very, very trying, difficult time. And that decision will be made probably at the cost of your life. Today, it's simply a matter of receiving the words of Christ and saying, I want to belong to you, Jesus. Wash my sins away. Make me a part of your family. And so I invite you to do that. Let's close in prayer this morning. Lord in heaven, we thank you again for the privilege of having an hour that we could set aside to be able to look at these things so that we can better understand the changes between the Old Testament time and the New Testament time. I pray, God, I know that you are the only one that can take information and make application into a personal life. And so, God, we rely upon you you for that this morning, for ourselves, as well as for everyone else that's in this room, Lord, that this would be a time that's not just instructional, but it's a time that you have also been able to speak to us individually. I thank you again, Lord, for the privilege of the time that we spent in the Old Testament. And now I look for this time in the New Testament to be even more rewarding as we look at the Savior coming into this world. And we understand about his great love for us and the sacrifice that was made on our behalf. And I pray, God, that you would prepare us as we go into this exciting study. Lord, thank you for the privilege of this hour. Again, draw people to yourself, Lord Jesus. You stand at the top of the ladder, which is the stairway to heaven, and you bid those to come who have not yet come. And I pray, God, that perhaps in this room, if there's anyone who has not yet come, that today you would draw them very, very powerfully into your presence. And God, for the rest of us, I pray that you would encourage us in this discouraging day that we live in. And though it's certainly not as discouraging as many people have had to live through, and many are even today, God, there are still difficult times in this world. Help us, Lord, to keep our eyes fixed on heaven, that city whose builder and maker is God. And let us look toward your soon return and glorify you. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.